Well, again, it's good to be able to come back to God's Word this morning, so I want you to take your Bibles with me. Open again to Mark chapter 4, and we'll do as God wills, finish this morning what we started last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and listen to what we had to say last Sunday morning when we began talking about the true nature of belief. This is really something that I'm sharing as a result of us talking about the tragedy of unbelief in the Gospel of John that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And I thought it would be important for us to be reminded of the true nature of belief, or you could say it, the genuine faith. There are some things that are concerning today, especially in the context of the church. I don't want to use the word evangelical, because it seems like the word evangelical has been misused so much today, and it has encompassed so much that is not really genuine Christianity. And so some of the things that are going on today and some of the approaches to evangelism and even some of the approaches to church have caused great concern, because I believe as a result of that we are adding fuel to the fire, or creating in many ways, like Charles Finney once said of his own revivals, he's creating many temporary converts. And I believe that what's going on today in the context of church in North America, and of course it even has spread throughout the world, that a lot of the things going on in the name of Christ, in the name of evangelicalism even, are not actually communicating the gospel clearly and are, as a result, bringing people to a belief that they're okay with God, that they have genuine faith, and they really don't. And the passage that reminds me of this is found over in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, where Jesus gives us the parable of the sower. Now, this is an important parable. It is a parable that helps us to understand the rest of the parables that he gave that talk about the kingdom and those who make up the kingdom. But to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." Simply put, what Jesus is saying here in this text is that there's going to be more false conversions than there are genuine conversions. There's going to be more people who believe they're saved, and they're not. You could use the, I guess the ratio here would be, 1 out of 4 is genuine, or 3 out of 4 are not. That's a sobering reality. If you think about the context of evangelicalism or the church or those who profess to be Christians, the large majority of people who name the name of Christ are not genuine Christians. They may have made a profession of faith, they may have walked an aisle or signed a card or even prayed a sincere sinner's prayer, but in all reality, as many have talked about it today and shared and written books about it, that there are more people who are not genuine Christians than are. This is a sobering thing to think about, because it is something that all of us as believers need to think about, because even the Scripture commands us to examine ourselves and to see whether we're in the faith. There is the real possibility that you could be deceived in thinking you're going to heaven. Whenever you finally close your eyes in death, you do not find yourself in heaven, but find yourself in the other place, which the Bible calls hell. Now, with that said, I know that last week I probably shared some things with you that you may have heard about, or maybe you read about, or maybe you've thought about in the past, but there are troubling directions that the church is going in, very troubling directions. One of the things that has contributed to a lot of false conversions today is what we call invitationalism. And I put the ism on the side of it because it has become its own methodology. It has become its own approach in many churches to bringing people to Christ. The goal of any Sunday morning or Sunday evening service in many churches today is to get to the invitation so that you can get people to respond to the service. And a pastor's sermon is deemed successful or unsuccessful based upon how many people respond to the sermon and how many people come down front, how many people pray and receive Christ, and how many people are rededicating their lives to Jesus, and on the list would go. And as a result of that, many of these approaches to invitationalism have contributed to false conversions. Now, I am not saying that you could not be saved in that environment, because I'm a testimony to saying that I have been saved in the context of that environment. And many people have. But the problem is that it contributes to a lot of false conversions, where people come down as a result of the emotionalism, as a result of the methods, and in many cases, as a result of the manipulation of the pastor to get people to come down front and to respond to a gospel message. Now, this is critical. I know that in the culture in which we live in, success is everything. You've got to be successful at work. You've got to be successful in your marriage. You've got to be successful with your children. And it funnels right down to the church, that whenever you come to the church is to be successful. And then we take success and we gauge whether a church is actually meaningful in its ministry based upon its results. So if you have enough baptisms per year, or if you have a swelling budget, or if you have a lot of people in attendance, you are deemed as successful. Forget the history of the church, like men like Jonathan Edwards, who pastored small churches in many cases and was thrown out of a church as a result of his unwillingness to compromise the Word of God. Now, there are many instances in Scripture that tell us that that is not the measure of success, swelling numbers and swelling budget and many conversions that are professing Jesus Christ. That is not success. Success is gauged in Scripture and by the Word of God by faithfulness to the Word of God, faithfulness to the Scripture, and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That is the gauge of success. And we are, and you don't want to forget this, we are rapidly going into a culture. We're already there in many cases, but we're descending into a culture as a church that there's going to be more and more people who are not willing to accept what the Word of God says and what the gospel says. They are, as the Bible says, heaping up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to have someone tell them what they want to hear and what makes them feel good. We also discussed last Sunday the importance of looking at what is called the new mega church movement. The megachurch movement is really the consumer-driven, market-driven mentality that is in some of the churches today. They are the churches that are made up of certain popular, very popular authors and very popular speakers today. One of them that I mentioned to you was Rick Warren. Others that have been in even the local churches around here, some of them have been popularized as a result of that megachurch mentality. And the idea is that you are only successful if you have the mega church, and that you can only minister to a family if you have a mega church ministry. Well, that is not biblical at all, necessarily. I'm not saying that God can't grow a church. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning when God began to grow his church, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So yes, God is not against a large church. But what he is against, what he stands against, what the Word of God stands against, is a church that calls themselves a mega church, and at the same time, they compromise the essential tenets of the gospel for the purpose of gaining more supporters or more attenders. I read an article this past week, a sobering article. It was an article that was written concerning the board of directors for a mega church corporation forces Jesus Christ to step down as the head of the organization. In Lake Forest, California, it says the board of directors for a mega church corporation announced today that they are forcing the resignation of Jesus Christ as their head of their organization. The reasons cited for Jesus' abrupt departure from the mega church corporation included Jesus' increasing lack of understanding of the unique needs of the 21st century consumers, as well as marketing data that clearly showed that Jesus' old school message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name was just not resonating with the church's tech-savvy religious consumers. Rick Warren, chairman of the board of the mega church corporation, in an email sent to the media said, "This was a tough decision to have to make. Jesus has been the head of our organization since its inception, but Jesus' insistence on sound doctrine and the core message that conjures up visions of sin and hell and God's wrath and Jesus' scandalous bloody death on the cross between two common thieves just isn't relevant anymore." Said Warren, despite of the insistence at previous board meetings that Jesus get his head out of the first century and update his message to meet the felt needs of today's religious seekers, Jesus stubbornly refused to take our counsel and sage business advice. Ultimately, we had to think about the future of our organization, and it was clear that this just wouldn't meet our growth targets if we continued to use the 2,000-year-old message. Bill Hybels, senior member of the board of directors of the Mega Church Corporation, commenting on Jesus' forced resignation, said, "This decision was long overdue. Truth be told, we don't need Jesus to grow our mega church. Now that Jesus is no longer at the helm, we expect our growth to skyrocket." Joel Osteen, junior board member of the Mega Church Corporation, sounded relieved and said, "With Jesus out of the way, we can finally give religious consumers exactly what they want to hear." And as a result, Wall Street received the news that Jesus was forced out of the corporation, and the megachurch corporation stock price shot up nearly $7 a share that afternoon. Now that is satire. That's not true. I'm glad I know you're relieved, right? Because when I read it the first time, I thought, oh my word, are you kidding me? And I actually did some research to make sure that this was accurate or not, and of course I found out it was also a made-up story. But the point of the satire was to communicate that that is exactly what's going on. Because Jesus has literally been forced out of the church. And the gospel and the tenets of the gospel that may be offensive have been eliminated for the purpose of consumerism. Because we want more to come. We want more to buy our product. And so with that said, just understand that this situation we face today in the church is very, very critical. We have reached the point, in many cases, where the church has flatlined and we need to be shocked back into existence. And it is something that we need to consider. This is why we need to call on all the pastors in America. We need to call on the churches of America to return to the authoritative written word of God, and not only return to it in symbolism, but to return to it in substance, and not only believe what it says, but teach what it says and hold to what it says. Paul Washer, who is no stranger to conflict and people hating what he has to say, said this in a booklet entitled "The Gospel Call and True Conversion." He said, "One of the greatest crimes committed by the present Christian generation is the neglect of the gospel. And it is from this neglect that all other maladies spring forth. The lost world is not so much hardened to the gospel, but ignorant of the gospel and what it proclaims. The essential themes that make up the very core of the gospel, the justice of God, the radical depravity of man, the blood atonement, and the nature of true conversion, and the biblical basis of assurance are absent from too many pulpits. Churches reduce the gospel message to a few creedal statements, teach that conversion is mere human decision, and pronounce assurance of salvation over anyone who prays the sinner's prayer." Paul Washer goes on to say, and correctly so, "There are many who believe that they are saved and thoroughly Christian because they once prayed this prayer and asked Jesus to come into their hearts. However, they did not continue in their faith. They never came out of the world, or if they did, they quickly returned. They possess no practical reality of the fear of the Lord. There is no fragrance of divine grace in their lives. They show no outward evidence or inward transformation. There is not even the hint of the divine discipline of God that provides to all children of His. Yet they stand assured of their salvation because of one decision in their past and their belief that their prayer was truly sincere. No matter how popular such a belief may be, it has no biblical grounds." And he's right. He's right on target with that. Now, with that said, you need to understand that the problem today in the context of the local church is not liberal politicians. The problem in the church is its preachers. It's preachers that will not stand on the authoritative word of God and preach what it says, even if it may cost them their ministry, and even if it may cost their popularized view, and even if it may cost them in attendance in their local church. I am absolutely convinced that too many preachers are more concerned about what their livelihood is going to be like and what their paycheck will be than they are what God thinks about what their word says in the pulpit. Now, there are a lot of things we could say about this topic. I don't want to go back through that and rehash that. But there are a couple of things I want you to know about false conversion, first of all. All right? There are a lot of people who actually believe they're saved and they're going to go to hell. Can I say it as bluntly as that? That's basically the fact. They literally believe they're okay with God. Some of you sitting here today believe you're okay with God. Everything's fine with you and God. But whenever you close your eyes in death, you're going to hell. You need to understand that there is the real possibility that you can be deceived into thinking you're a genuine Christian and you're not. The Bible says that we are to examine ourselves and to test and to validate as to whether we are in the faith. 1 John, the entire book, five chapters, was written for the purpose of validating genuine faith. Jesus Christ himself warned many times about the possibility of people saying they are believers and not being genuine believers. In Matthew chapter 7, he warns of those who practice Christianity, who practice ministry, yet will not end up in heaven at all. Those are sobering thoughts. Sobering thoughts. There are basically seven things you could say that do not prove or disprove genuine faith. In other words, you could have these qualities, you could have these characteristics, you could have these patterns in your life, but they don't prove whether you're a Christian or not. They don't prove whether you have genuine belief or genuine faith. So I want to just go ahead and knock those out of the way so that you understand that these are not the things we're talking about. All right? First of all, understand this, that one of the things that does not prove the reality of saving faith is visible morality. Visible morality. Being a good person. I think all of us could testify that we know some good people. We know some people that are very good morally. In fact, they might be the next person you would call when you were in need, even beyond a Christian, because they're just genuinely good people. I've met people like that are genuinely good people, morally upright people. They will not do things that are wrong in their own eyes and what they believe that is right and wrong. They live a visibly moral life. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were exactly that. Externally, they looked righteous. Externally, they kept the law. Even the Apostle Paul said in his own testimony that I, as far as the law was concerned, was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on me. I was a morally good person. Then, of course, you have the rich young ruler that testifies in Matthew 19, who came to Jesus and said this, regarding the laws of God, he says, all of these things or all of these conditions I have kept, what do I still lack? He was a good person. There's a lot of good people out there. I mean, you think about many of the religions today. For instance, many Mormons are very good people, upright people. There are many people in the Catholic Church that are upright, moral people. There are people in the Jehovah's Witness cult that are very upright and moral people. There are people in Buddhism and even in Islam that are very upright and moral people that do good things and try their best to live a very decent and moral life. But that by itself does not validate whether or not you're a Christian at all. Secondly, intellectual knowledge. That does not prove that you're a genuine Christian. You can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can memorize every bit of it. You can be like many of the liberal, lost professors in some of these colleges that do not know Jesus Christ, but know theology, know the Bible, know the verses of the Bible, and can argue theology with the best of them, yet do not know Jesus Christ. Just knowledge about the Bible doesn't save anyone. Just knowing the facts about the gospel and knowing the facts about the Bible doesn't save anyone. Being the greatest debater of theology doesn't make you a Christian. And third, religious involvement. Being involved in your church, being involved in your religion doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in your garage makes you a car, right? It's just not going to happen. You can come to your church, and listen, this is so sad because this happens many times every Sunday. People come, they're committed to their religion. There are some forms of religion that people attend on a Sunday, and I often wonder, why? Why would you spend your time doing that, going through that ritual, getting involved in that process? Because they believe that by their involvement in their religion or their religious activity, that they're going to be acceptable to God. But religious involvement, being involved in a church, being a member of a church, having your name on a church roll, will not save anyone at all. Another thing that's important to remember that does not save you or make you have genuine faith is active ministry. The Apostle Paul, who before he was saved was called Saul, you remember his name? He was actively involved in ministry. In fact, he was so committed to his ministry and his belief, He thought the Christian church was a cult, and he was going to destroy the church. He was very committed. There are other examples in the New Testament that talk about this. As I share with you in Matthew 7, Jesus said these words, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus will declare, "I never knew you." The word prophesied is the Greek word prophemi. It simply means to proclaim the truth or to speak before a group of people, or it could be understand to preach. He's saying that there are preachers who are going to hell. That's right. There are people who actually get up on a Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, and preach the Word of God who are not going to heaven. You say, is that even possible? Yes, it is. Because you can believe that you're okay with God and not have genuine faith. You can be involved in active ministry. You can be an elder. You can be a deacon. You can be involved in ministry of music. You can be involved in Sunday school, Bible teaching, all of these things that go on in local churches and not have genuine faith. Another thing that is important to remind ourselves of that does not contribute to saving faith is conviction of sin. People often say, well, but I was convicted of my sin, so I must genuinely be a Christian. Understand that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in John 16, came into the world to convict the world of sin. In other words, God convicts all people of sin. And just because you feel guilty because of your wrongdoing and your sin doesn't mean that you have repented of that sin and does not mean that you are genuinely converted. There are hundreds of people who get on Dr. Phil and just spill the beans of all their problems that they have because they feel so raunchy as a result of their sin, right? They're guilty. They run around with guilt all the time. Counseling organizations and counseling ministries and even secular counseling groups are filled with people who are overrun with guilt because God has given everyone a conscience. And God, through His Spirit and His grace, has convicted people of sin. So the Bible says that would happen, but just because you are convicted does not mean you're genuine. Doesn't mean you're a saved person. Also, feeling of assurance, and this is critical. People who believe they're okay with God, they say, you know what, I know I'm a Christian. And you've asked people that before. Maybe you were one of those that said that. When someone asks you, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And the first thing you would say right out of your mouth, before you even had a chance to think about it, absolutely, yes I am. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Absolutely. Do you know you saying that doesn't mean you're saved? You can be sure you're going to heaven and not go to heaven. In other words, you may believe all in your heart so deeply that you can fly and you can get on one of the tall buildings down here in Columbia and jump and believe you can fly, but you're going to hit the ground. Just because you have assurance of something doesn't necessarily mean that you have genuine saving faith. One of the things that bothers me the most is whenever you're sharing the gospel with people and you start talking about a relationship with Christ or being saved, one of the first reactions many people will have is say, I'm okay with God. I took care of that. So you're sure you're going to heaven? Absolutely. You're absolutely convinced you're not going to go to hell? Absolutely. But they wouldn't know the basics of the gospel. They wouldn't understand the basics of what it means to repent. They wouldn't even have even a basic understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. But they're absolutely convinced that they're saved. And one of the reasons why is because of the earlier problem that I talked about with invitationalism, where people come down front, they make a profession of faith, and immediately on that very moment, they are assured that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're given this assurance. Just so long as you prayed the sinner's prayer, just so long as you made a confession of Christ publicly, you're okay with God. And many people go back to a time and a place and say, I remember the time, I remember the place, I have it on my calendar, I marked it in my Bible, the day that I made a profession of faith and believed in Jesus Christ. However, they have no desire for the things of God, no desire for His church, no desire for His word to be obedient to it, no desire for ongoing repentance, and no desire to be with other believers. But they are still assured they're okay. Everything's fine. Even though their life and what they say totally contradicts everything in the Bible and everything about the gospel, but they're still okay. You see, being assured of it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be saved. And the seventh is what I just referred to, a time of decision, going back to a time and a place and saying, because I remember a time and a place makes it clear that I'm a Christian. Listen, there are many believers who do not remember the time or the place. There are many believers who can't mark the calendar. There are some who can. For instance, my wife remembers exactly the date and the time whenever she was saved. I don't remember the date and the time. I remember the time frame, that I was out of high school. I remember that. I couldn't tell you what month it was. I couldn't tell you what day it was other than Sunday. But the point I'm trying to make is the Bible never, ever tells you that that is the proof of conversion. Never. It never says it's just so long as you can remember the time you prayed the prayer or the time that you walked the aisle or the time that you shook the pastor's hand or whatever. It never says that at all. Everything that validates genuine saving faith has to do with how a transformed life that has been made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit produces fruit and good works in our life. That's what proves the validity of saving faith. Well, now what is the nature of saving faith as we move to the actual lesson this morning? What is it? So when we talk about true saving faith, what is true saving faith? Because after you go through that list of things that it's not, you often ask yourself, okay, then obviously there's a very real possibility I don't have it. Or what is it? What is the biblical definition of true saving faith? Well, first of all, let's just simply acknowledge this. Jesus dealt with faith that wasn't real in his day. There were people who followed him, that saw the miracles, that witnessed what he did, that listened to his teaching, that observed what he had to say, all of these wonderful things that happened. And even on one occasion in John chapter 2, it says, after those people who were following believed in him, it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them or commit himself to them because he knew all people. In other words, he knew that their faith was not real faith. He knew that their belief was not genuine belief. They may have said they were followers, they may have said they believed, but they were not genuine. Jesus himself said, I do not affirm that their faith is genuine at all. In John chapter 6, when we finally get there, there's a lot of example there of a lack of genuine faith. Because people were following Jesus for the food and the show. That's what they were doing. Jesus had fed the 5,000. He had performed miracles. And they were just so excited to follow the show. And whenever Jesus called on them to make a final commitment to follow him as Savior and Lord, they walked away from him not to follow him anymore. That's what it says in John chapter 6 and verse 66. Their profession of faith that they had in Christ was literally apostate. It was not real at all. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it even says this of the demons, that they believe and they tremble. In other words, just because you say you have faith doesn't make you a Christian. That's what Jesus dealt with in his day. There were people and examples of that. But to define for us biblically what faith is, and we could go back theologically, and I could bury you in some theology today, and we would have to wade ourselves out of that, but I don't want to get too technical that we lose each other in this. I want to strictly look at what the Bible says about faith so that you understand what the Bible says about it to understand what genuine faith is. First of all, let's just understand this. The word faith, the Greek word pistuo, used many, many times in the New Testament and the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek word, it simply means this. To believe, to have faith, and can be translated to trust or to commit. That's what it means. The simple linguistic look at the word pistuo means to believe, to entrust, to commit. That's what the word means. Now, when you think about faith in the biblical context, the definition of the word faith is defined by its context, how it's used. In other words, you will find the word faith used in the context of those that were not genuine. And then you will find the same Greek word used in the context of those who are real. So in other words, for us to understand what real faith is, we have to look at what the Bible says within its context. First of all, the first and important element about faith is this. Saving faith or genuine belief is a commitment. It's a commitment. Now I know that a lot of people don't like to hear that today, commitment. We don't want to be committed to anything. But that's exactly what faith is. If you're a person who genuinely believes in Jesus Christ, then you are making a commitment to Jesus Christ. You are entrusting yourself to him. Theologians actually say that there are three parts of faith. One of them is called notitia, the other is assensus, and the other is fiducia. And the word notitia referred to the knowledge component of faith. Assensus refers to the settled confidence and affirmation that what Christ did is applicable to my soul. And then fiducia simply means that I am making a personal commitment to this truth. It's not just intellectual assent, in other words. It's not just believing the facts. There's literally a commitment of your soul and your mind and your heart to these truths. It involves commitment. James 2:19, like I said, it says the devils believe that you are that the devils believe and they tremble, but he was talking to the Jews who said this, you believe that there's one God, you do well. They were orthodox. They believed in the intellectual assent to the facts, but they were not committed to follow Jesus Christ. Look at the passage in John 8 with me, okay? Turn with me to your in your Bibles to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 30, and there's a number of verses we could go to show you this, but Jesus repeats this over and over again in his own words. In John 8, 30, after those who had heard him speak, it says their response in verse 30 was they believed in him. They had faith. Now, whether that faith was genuine or not is verified by our own Lord's words in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you, what's the next word? Abide or continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, he says there are those who are disciples, and then there are disciples indeed. There are people who follow Jesus as a learner, but then there are those who really follow him with commitment. He's making a distinction between those who are real and those who are not, those who possess genuine faith and those that do not possess genuine faith. He's saying that if you believe in me and then you continue in my word, which refers to what? Commitment. I'm committed to it. I mean, many people have more commitment to their work, their jobs, than they do Jesus Christ. They have more commitment to their family and their fun than they do Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible makes it abundantly clear that genuine saving faith says that I have more commitment to Jesus Christ than anything or anybody else. In other words, everything else is second. Jesus is first. That's what saving faith is. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know it because Jesus said it. Look at Luke chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. And this is repeated in the rest of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, but Jesus said it a number of times. This was the way that Jesus would give an invitation. Now, this flies in the face of the modern-day contemporary invitationalistic method today, because if we gave these kind of invitations today, many people would never come, right? In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him. In other words, these people that were following him were lost. The majority of them were not believers in the Messiah. They were listening to what Jesus had to say. They were observing the miracles that he did. This is Luke 14, verse 25. And it says, and great multitudes went with him. And then he turned to them and said this, if anyone comes to me, referring salvation, and does not hate his father and his mother, and his wife and his children, and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's very clear. That's very clear. Now, is Jesus teaching us that we should hate someone? Is that what he's saying? No, this is what they call hyperbole. In other words, you stretch it to the extreme to prove the point. And his point is this, your love and your commitment to me should be so clear that if you compared your love and your commitment to me, it would look like you literally despised everything else, that you hated everything else. Because your love and your devotion and your commitment to me is absolute, unreserved, no compromise whatsoever. So Jesus says this, if you come to me, you've got to be willing to have that kind of commitment. Or he says at the end of verse 26, you cannot be my disciples. The word cannot is the Greek word dunamis. It means you're not able to be my disciple. You do not have the ability to be my disciple because you don't have commitment. You don't have commitment. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And by the way, the words here for hate, the words here translated does not bear, and the word translated come after are all present tense verbs, meaning that a genuine faith shows itself in a continual commitment to Jesus Christ, so that the rest of your affections for the world and the people in the world looks like hate. In other words, you must be willing to give it all up. Forsake it all. Drop it all. Let it all go so that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ. He is not calling for this half-hearted, easy believism that so many people talk about today. Just so long as you come and just so long as you make a profession, everything's fine. Jesus literally is saying that if you're my disciple, you are the kind of person that is wholly committed to me. Now, if you were to look at the modern day evangelical church and compare these verses to the modern evangelical church, I would be shocked to believe that half of the church is actually a Christian. Because in many cases, folks, we come to church and we follow Christ if it is convenient to us. If it doesn't get in our way, if it doesn't affect our plans, if maybe it doesn't affect our desire for our livelihood, we will do it just so long as it fits within our comfort zone. But if it gets out of that, then Jesus is set aside and the rest of the things become most important. And Jesus said this, "You're not mine. You're not my disciple." He's simply saying that genuine Christians who have saving faith are the kind of people who have total, unreserved, absolute commitment. Now, does that say that you ever waffle or have times whenever you lack some commitment? No, because even Jesus himself warned the churches in the book of Revelation that some of them had drifted. But the point is this, that if you are his, he's going to do what? He's going to call you back. He's going to discipline you and bring you back to be his. But in your heart, you have a desire to follow him unreservedly. He even goes on in verse 28 of this same passage in Luke 14 and says this, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build but was not able to finish to that." In other words, I mean, whenever you come to Christ, you what? Count the cost. You understand that this is a life commitment involved. Faith involves a life commitment. This reminds me of exactly of a situation in my life whenever Angela and I finally moved out of the first home we had whenever we were newly married, before we had children, and we were going to build a home, the home I'm in right now. And I remember I went to Lexington State Bank at that time, which that's what it was at that time. I didn't have any credit. Angela had only bought a couple of, maybe a washer and a dryer, so we didn't have a whole lot to go on. And I said, you know what, I need some money to build a house. I was going to build it myself. And they said, well, how much you need? I said, I need $25,000. I mean, hey, $25,000 should build it, right? Well, of course, I went back and built for a while and found out I needed some more. Went back to the bank and said, I need $5,000 more. Went back two more times, finally got to $40,000 and finished the house. The point is, there wasn't a whole lot of preparation figuring out how much it was going to cost to build the house, right? And the point is that whenever you plan something like that, you should plan how much it costs to build it. Jesus says, whenever you come to follow him, understand there is a cost involved. It is not just come, believe, and do whatever you want. It is come and follow Jesus unreservedly. He becomes your commander. He is your captain. He is your Lord. And whatever he says goes regardless of anything else in your life. So, more we could say about that, but we will run out of time if I don't move on. One other point I want to make here in verse 33 of that same passage, look at Luke 14:33. Jesus says this, "So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You see the word forsake there? Interesting Greek word. It's the word apostasy. Now, apostasy is usually used in a negative context where people who embrace the evangelical doctrines or believe the Bible then walk away from the truth and deny the truth. That's apostasy. But he's simply saying for the rest of your life, you should consider all the other parts of your life as apostasy. You apostatize with all the other things in your life, and I'm number one. That's the word forsake. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake, let go of, commit apostasy with, all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, many times he says that, you can't be my disciple. Not, well, I'll make an exception in your case. After all, you're such a genuine person and you're such a sweet personality. No, he says, if you do not do these things, if you're not willing in your heart to have absolute commitment, you will not be mine at all. B.B. Warfield said this, "We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to." John MacArthur said, "Saving faith, then, is the whole of my being embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. In other words, if you truly believe, you're committed to it. If you genuinely believe, you're committed to it. Every one of us practice this every day. Every time you get in your car and you barrel down the interstate at 70 miles an hour, you believe and you're committed that that brake pedal is going to stop you. Right? You believe it. Every time you go to a restaurant, you have no idea what's going on in the kitchen. But you believe you're going to be okay. Right? Now, the problem is the difference between those things is that's considered blind faith. Right? Because you don't know what's going on. But with Jesus, there's no such thing as blind faith. He's given us all the evidence. He's given us all the truth. And not only that, the Spirit of God, if He's in us, is witnessing to that truth and verifying that truth. So it's not blind faith. But saving faith and true genuine faith has commitment involved in it. And also, something else I need to point out, and if you'll turn to this passage, we'll just dissect it for a moment. And that's Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8. And that is this. This is important to say this because in the context of our culture today, we need to be reminded that saving genuine faith, genuine belief in Christ, is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It is not something you conjure up on your own. It is not man-made. It is not manipulated. It is not coerced. It is not the result, listen to this, it is not the result of a proper environment. If we can get the lights low enough and get the smoke enough and get the songs in the right place, then people will respond. No. It literally has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Saving faith is, could I be as clear as I possibly can with this? Saving faith is a sovereign gift of God. It is a work of God in the human heart. It says this in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is repeated again in Philippians 1, 29 that says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for Him. In other words, God gave you two gifts as a believer. He gave you suffering, and He gave you faith. Now, most of us wouldn't want the suffering. But He gave us both. Both are a gift of God. But go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where this verse is used repeatedly to affirm that salvation is a gift of God, but there's a little bit deeper meaning going on here. Let me just break it down for you. First of all, it says in this text that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars and theologians and pastors as to what the this refers to in the context. Does the this refer to grace? Does the this refer to salvation? Does the this refer to faith? And if you look at the Greek text, it even gets a little bit more complicated than that. Because usually in the Greek language, the way you find out what words are modifying other words is they usually have the same gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. So if something is to refer to something else, usually it'll have a matching gender. For instance, in this passage in verse 8, it says, for by grace, that is feminine. And so you would assume that if it was grace he was referring to, that the word this in verse 8 is, again, feminine. But it's not. It's neuter. It's neutral. It's neither male nor female. Well, then some have said, well, then faith would have to be neuter then. But faith is also feminine. And it doesn't mean that men can't believe it. It just happens to be the way the word is. It's a feminine word in its case usage here. its gender. But verse 8 also says, for by grace you have been saved. And this particular participle is masculine. So you have grace is feminine, salvation or being saved is masculine, and the word faith is feminine, and then the word this is neuter. So you're thinking, now what in the world is he talking about? Why did he say this? And so some theologians have taken the position that the word here, this, refers to faith, but the genders don't match. And then some have taken opportunity to say, well, what that means is that faith is something that you do and God doesn't. That since it doesn't match any of these things, that obviously you're the one who does the faith and God doesn't get any credit for that at all. Well, that's not it either. If you study this a little deeper, you'll find out that most Greek grammars and most Greek theologians and those who are much more skilled in this language than I am say that whenever you have a difference in this sense, like you have a number of feminines and a number of masculines, different gender usages in the first phrase, that the word this is neuter for a reason. Because the word this would refer not to just grace, not to just being saved, and not to just having faith, but it refers to the whole thing. All of it. It includes everything. He made it neuter. Could I say it like this? The Holy Spirit made it neuter to refer not to just one element of salvation here, but to refer to all components of it. The grace, the being saved, and the through faith are the this that he's referring to. The point I'm trying to make here, without being too technical, is simply this. Whenever someone believes, the grace of God imparts by his own power the faith that you need to believe. It is all a gift of God. Everything is. It's a wonderful truth given to us in this text. So again, Paul reminds us that this faith is a gift of God. It is not something that is made up by man. And by the way, one other thing I want to point out in verse 8 where it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The word through is important, the Greek word dia. It means by the means of. And the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here and is repeated in the rest of the New Testament is faith is not the cause of your salvation. All right? Faith is not the condition to be met before you are saved. Faith is the means by which you reach out. It is the channel by which you receive salvation. That's the big difference. In other words, it isn't, now I've just got to believe enough, and if I believe enough on my own, I will be saved as long as I meet that condition. Just like repentance, just like confession, faith are all means. It is the channel to which you reach to Christ with to receive the salvation of Christ. It is a means, not a cause or a condition. And that is critical to understand. So many today believe that as long as I can get someone to believe, if I can produce the environment, if I can say the right words, if I can preach the right message, then someone would believe. I am so thankful to God that I am relieved of that responsibility. I don't know if I could live with myself knowing that every Sunday when I come here on a Sunday morning and preach the Word of God, that the very words that I share with you or the sermon that I may select or the passage that I teach would be the very thing that would determine your eternal destiny. Because I know that God blesses His what? Truth. And as long as I'm committed to teach the truth without compromise, He will use that as a means to bring people to Christ. That's the main thing. All right, so saving faith is a gift of God. Third, saving faith is a command to be obeyed. That's important too. In other words, the Bible says it many times that you are to repent, you are to believe, it's not an option. In Acts chapter 2, whenever the people of Israel responded to the message of Peter, when he preached, they asked, what shall we do? He said, repent. That was a command. It was not something saying it's an option. He says, this is a command for you. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, whenever it talks about Paul and Silas who were in prison that day, and it says an earthquake opened the prison doors, and the Philippian jailer, he fell down on his knees before them because he thought he was going to be put to death. And it says this in that passage that he called out, that is the jailer called out to Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The word believe is a command. But he says you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, you and your household. That's the same for everybody. That's his point. So saving faith is a command. And fourth, saving faith has Christ as its object. Now this is also critical because we've lost this today. We've lost this. And what I mean by that is this. So often the gospel is presented by saying, if you come to Jesus, you'll have a better life. If you come to Jesus, you'll have a better marriage. If you come to Jesus, you will have better financing. All of this stuff will happen as a result of you coming to Jesus. So ultimately, faith becomes placing faith in Jesus for your life to be straightened out. When in fact, Faith in Jesus and the gospel has nothing to do whether or not your life is going to be straightened out, because frankly, folks, whenever you come to Jesus genuinely, your life gets a whole lot more complicated, doesn't it? You have problems at work. Sometimes you have problems at home. Sometimes you have problems with your extended family, because now you name the name of Jesus Christ and you're considered a nut job because you follow Jesus, right? And so the point I'm trying to make is, saving faith looks to Jesus, and the reason why I say this is this. It looks to Jesus for the problem that all of us have, and that is this. We need to be reconciled to God. That's our number one problem. I mean, what benefit is it if you are not reconciled to God, but you end up with a great marriage? What benefit is it if you are not reconciled to God, but you do better with your financing? I mean, what benefit is it if you have all of the wonderful things of life and then you die and you end up in hell? The point is that reconciliation in Christ is the object of our faith. We place our faith in Him, in Christ, and Christ needs to be preached, not all of this package that comes with some supposed gospel message. That's the point that is made in the New Testament. Whenever you have faith, saving faith is placed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Acts 4, we identify that placing faith in Christ as the only Savior. He's the only Savior. In Romans 10, verses 9, He is our Lord, and we place faith in Him as our Lord. In John 4, or rather 1 John 4, and 1 John 1 through 3, it talks about that we are to believe in Jesus as a man. He is to be incarnated. He is the Son of God in His humanity. In 1 John 5:20, we are to believe in His deity. So all of the person of Christ needs to be affirmed and believed. You can't be a Christian and believe that Jesus isn't God. And by the way, just to sum that up in another way, you can't believe Jesus is God and then believe He's not human in His incarnation and be saved, because He couldn't save you apart from His incarnation. He had to die on the cross. And then also you must not only believe in His person, but also His work. And that means believing in His substitutionary atonement. Like John 10, Romans 5, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, all of them talk about the substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died in your place where you deserve to be. On the cross, dying. That's where you and I deserve, but Jesus died in our place. That's substitutionary atonement. And then His resurrection is also to be believed. So not only His person, but His work. In other words, when Paul came, and he would come into any society, he said, I came and I was to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, I could care less about how wonderful your life is going to be whenever you follow Jesus. Because he preached the opposite of what's being preached today. He preached, if you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer, and many of you are going to die. But today, it's like if you come to Jesus, boy, it's going to be great. You can't imagine the wonderful things that are coming your way. I was listening to some stuff this past week that, again, just reminded me of the sobering reality of this stupidity. And what it is like these guys get up and say, you know, if you'll just plant your seed of faith, and if you'll plant your seed of faith and give this money to this organization or this church, God's going to prosper you beyond what you ever can conceive of. I'm thinking, you are just leading people and deceiving people to believe that God has only one thing in mind for you, and that is to prosper you here on this earth. Like what Joel Osteen says, your best life now, if this is your best life now, you only have one other option, hell. Because it gets worse. Our best life is not here. Our best life is in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. And I have a lot more to say about that. All right, number five. Saving faith is manifest by fruit and good works. This is important. I'll finish up quickly with these because we all know this very clear. Paul Washer went on to say on one occasion, we call men to repent and believe, and if they repent and believe truly, in that moment they are saved if they genuinely repent and believe. But the evidence is more than just a sincerity of a prayer. It is the continuation of the working of God in their life through sanctification. You say you believe? Let's see your life. You say you're committed? Let's see the fruit. That's what he's saying. Paul Washer goes on and says this, it is absurd to think that a man can believe in Christ with his heart and it not have a radical effect on the rest of his life. If you have come to Christ, and I put that in quotations, and there's been no change in your life, no desire change, no affection change, no want change in your life, and no desire for His Word, and no desire for sanctification and holiness, there's a good possibility you're lost. There's a very good possibility you're lost. You remember the verse in Ephesians 2:8? It said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Remember that? The next few verses says that you may not boast, right? Verse 9, before God. But then it says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." In other words, God works in us, works on us, in us, through us, so that it goes on and says, to perform good works that God has ordained from the beginning of the world. In other words, this is the plan of God. He saves and He sanctifies. He saves and He sanctifies. Whenever you're genuinely saved, you produce fruit. You produce fruit, some more, some less, depending on the person. But the point is, you can't come to Christ and there be no difference at all. And yet people come to Christ and they come just as they are, if you will, and they remain just as they are. They come out of the world for a few moments, walk the aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, and then go back to the world. And they come to Christ believing that just because they have their eternal insurance premium paid, that everything's fine with them and God, and they can go do whatever they want to. But let me just assure you of this. If you are a genuine Christian and God has truly transformed your heart and truly worked in you through regeneration, you will not want all of those things that the world wants. That's what the Bible says. That's very, very clear. James 2:14, listen to this. Turn there with me, because we can finish up with this last two statements here. James 2:14. James writes these words in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" A literal rendering of that verse could be, in verse 14, "What the prophet, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not possess works, can that kind of faith save him?" James is talking about a faith that is not genuine. A faith that doesn't produce fruit. A faith that has no desire to produce good works. Now again, we're not talking about living a good life and being a moral person and being active in ministry for the sake of getting right with God. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying because you're now right with God and because the Holy Spirit has regenerated your soul, you are driven for the glory of God and obedience for Christ to serve Him and to follow Him and to produce good works. There's a difference between the two. Some serve and do and try to be a good person for the purpose of getting right with God. Others serve and do and try to be a good person or try to obey the commandments because they are saved and they want to please Jesus Christ. And they want to follow Him. So James goes on and says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Then James says, 'Well, show me your faith without your works.' You can't do it. It's invisible. How do we know that we trust one another? Because we're committed to one another in issues and works. How do we know we love one another? Because it issues in works. How do we know that we care for one another? Because it issues in works and fruit. So is the same with faith in Christ. If you genuinely love Him and you're genuinely committed to Him and you have genuine faith, it will issue in works." It will issue in faith. And then verse 19 again, "If you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." I remember reading another quote that so often we as pastors and even evangelical Christians will take just a few seconds or a few minutes to lead someone to Jesus Christ, and we will compromise the message of the gospel in doing so, and then we will spend the next 50 years trying to make a goat a sheep because they never were genuinely converted to begin with. Why not do evangelism the way Jesus did it? Why not share it the way He shared it? Why not press the claims of Christ upon a lost world the way Jesus did? Why not command them to repent? Why not command them to believe in Christ? Why not put upon them the pressure that is there of what Jesus is as Lord and Savior of the world? Why not clearly indicate to them that if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to be willing to let everything else go in your life? Are you willing to do that? Why not be willing to say, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to repent of your sin, that is, turn from your life of sin and turn to Jesus Christ and follow Him? Why not let the gospel be the gospel and let the world hear the true message instead of sugarcoating it and making it sound like something it's not? And then producing literally thousands of people who think they're going to heaven, and they go to church on a regular Sunday worship, and they go there and they get all excited and they jump up and down and they shout and know all of these other things, and they leave and they don't have any desire whatsoever for the things of God the rest of the week. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we in the faith? We need to make sure that we as individual believers are committed to the gospel of Christ. And with that said, I'll hush. I have a lot more I could say about that topic, but it concerns me greatly, folks. It should concern you. It should concern you for your family and your family members. Don't ever compromise the message for a conversion. Don't ever compromise the message for a result. I guarantee you this, whenever you share it genuinely, you share all of the truth, unreservedly, absolutely without compromise. And if that person comes to Christ, they'll be genuine.